Yep. it really is coming along down there, and it's so exciting to see how God's multiplying our ministry and open up another campus that will be in a little bit slightly different geography to reach a whole group of new group of people. And we're excited about that, excited about those of you that have already said that you plan on going down there. And like Jason said, the worship night coming up, we're going to try to get everybody together and begin to form some unity and community of those that are going to go to Adams Mill. By the way, Living Vine had their official launch this morning. And I just saw a picture. We didn't get the picture here, but I think it looked like about 150 people. It was just packed in there today. And that is really exciting. And then I wanted to share with you some exciting news for Karen and me, but my son Chad and his wife Catherine had their second child. This is Charles Thomas Boyd, and they're going to call him Thomas. Yeah, good-looking guy, and this is their daughter, and Thomas. So that's Olivia, and she's as sweet as she can be. And you can see the contrast in the hair there, red and dark ash brown. So anyway. Very excited about that. That's our ninth grandchild, and sweet of God to bless us in this way. Can't get over it. Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Good morning to you. They're here with me in Auditorium 1 and those across the way in Auditorium 2. Glad you've chosen to worship with us today. And those who are joining us online, always a great pleasure to have you tuning in. And if this is your first time with us, welcome. We are glad that you're here. Lots of churches to choose from in Greenville, and you chose us. We're honored by that. We have a team of people out at guest services in the Commons who would love to help you with any questions you might have about our church and what goes on around here. And also, one of the things that we want you to know about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, what you'll find is that most Sunday mornings, we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible or longer sections of Scripture. And today, we're continuing our in-depth study in the New Testament book of Galatians, which was, in fact, the letter that saved the church, meaning that the truth in this book saved the early church from going back to a rule-based religion and firmly anchored the early followers of Jesus in a grace-based relationship with Jesus. And it continues to call us to live in line with the gospel of grace in our lives and in our church today. So take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll get there in a few minutes, but let me review what's going on. These churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, the Galatian churches had been started by the Apostle Paul, and Paul preached the good news that because of what Jesus had done by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can live in a loving relationship with God. And that is really good news, and that's what Paul and the followers of Jesus have called the gospel of grace. Meaning, as Tim Keller used to say, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Nothing you can do to make him love you more, nothing that you can do to make him love you less. Why not? Because the good news is that God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you so your sins could be forgiven, and God raised him from the dead so you can live in this ever-present loving relationship with him both now and forever. And that relationship is not based on the good things or bad things you do or don't do. God's love for you rests solely on what Jesus did for you. Now, don't get me wrong, being a good, loving person and doing good things is the way that Christians should live. But being good and doing good don't make you a Christian. Let's say you were a surgeon and somebody walks up to you and says, hey, what do surgeons do? And let's say you said, well, surgeons wear green scrubs and they hang out in operating rooms. Well, that's true, but that's not really the core of what being a surgeon is all about. I mean, there are other people that wear green scrubs and hang out in operating rooms that aren't surgeons at all. It's the gospel is what makes you a Christian. The gospel makes Christianity Christianity, not the things you do and don't do. And that's way different from every other religion on the planet, because every other religion teaches that if you want the benefits and blessings of that religion promises, then you have to do certain things to earn or achieve those benefits and blessings. And Christianity is 180 degrees opposite of all that, because God has made it possible for you to become a part of his family based 100% on what Jesus did for you and not what you do for God. As we have said in the weeks before, Paul preached Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Faith in Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That's the message that Paul preached everywhere he went. And it's that message that he preached several years earlier in Galatia. But what this book, this letter is all about is how, under the influence of some false teachers that showed up in Galatia, these Galatian Christians had lost their grip on the gospel. There was this group of Jewish Christians who taught that in order to be made right and kept right with God, yes, you had to believe in Jesus. Of course, you have to believe in Messiah Jesus, but you also had to obey the law of Moses. Specifically, the men had to be circumcised and everyone had to follow Jewish food laws. Now, these Galatians were Greeks, not Jews. So in essence, the false teachers were saying, in order for you to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. In other words, they taught Jesus plus obeying the law equals salvation. Jesus plus obeying the law makes you right and keeps you right with God. And Paul called that heresy, a total distortion of good news. And he was hot about it, not simply because it was a different message than the one that he preached, but because a Jesus plus anything message is a slap in the face to Jesus. It's saying that what Jesus did for us on the cross isn't enough to make us right with God. It's saying that we need something more. We need to do something more for God to love us, which is absolutely not true, because if that were true, it would mean that Jesus died for nothing. Now, as we've seen in chapter 1, in the first part of chapter 2, as Paul makes his case that the gospel he preaches came straight from the mouth of Jesus himself, and that it's the same exact message that all the other apostles are preaching. In the midst of all that, he tells this unflattering story about how even Peter and Paul's best friend Barnabas lost their grip on the gospel, and Paul calls them out for it. He tells the story beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, but just listen as I retell it. Paul's hometown was the Syrian town of Antioch. That's Gentile territory. And Paul says that there was a time when Peter and Barnabas and some other Jewish church leaders came to Antioch. Go with me on this. And also at that time, a group of Jewish influencers were there as well. And they made a plan to have a meal together, Jews and Galatian Gentiles. And when the Jewish influencers saw pulled pork and bacon-wrapped grilled shrimp appetizer on the table, these hardline Jewish Christians, they got up from the table and moved to the corner of the room because they considered these foods unclean because the Mosaic law said they were unclean. Now, that left Peter and his friends sitting there in front of all this food that the law forbids good, clean-living Jews to eat. And this was food, by the way, that Peter and his friends had been eating with these Gentile friends before. But this time is different. Everybody froze. The steely eyes of the Jewish elite are staring down Peter and his friends. Peter and his friends, their eyes are darting back and forth between the food, the Jewish hardliners, and their Gentile friends. But then sheepishly, because they feared being criticized, they got up from the table and they walked away. At that moment, Paul comes in and he sees what's happening and he's hot. And in front of everybody, he calls out their hypocrisy. And Jim did a great job unpacking that for us last week. And so look at verse 14. Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this passage in some places pretty hard to follow, pretty hard to understand. Like in verse 15, why does Paul call all these nice Gentile Christians in the room who prepared a meal for him? Why does he call them sinners? I mean, that sounds harsh. What's that about? And then in verse 17, he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? What is that about? And then in verse 19, Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does that mean? Die into the law. What does that mean? What's that all about? There are statements in this passage that leave us kind of scratching our heads. And I'll be honest, when I first started studying the passage, there were parts of the passage were confusing. It was like I was kind of in a fog trying to make sense of it. But then I remembered the story. And so I step back into the story that Paul tells here, because in a very real sense, this story is about how hard it is to maintain your grip on the gospel. And so as I read the story forward into the theology of the text that Paul unpacks for us here, I found that the fog began to clear. The fog began to clear because reading the story forward helps me, listen, hear the text the way Peter and his friends heard Paul's rebuke. So let me read my paraphrase of this passage, bearing in mind the story of how Paul called Peter out for not living in line with the gospel. Now, before I do that, by the way, there is a debate in this passage about where the quotation marks should end. Look at verse 14 again. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, quote, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? End quote. Now, the debate is whether or not the quote ends in verse 14, as here in the ESV, or does Paul's conversation with Peter extend through verse 16, as in the New Living Translation, NLT, or does it go all the way through verse 21, as in the NIV? Different translators and different commentators in Paul's rebuke to Peter in different places. Now, I would not be dogmatic about this because in the Greek, everything is written in capital letters with no spaces. There are no quotation marks. But I tend to think that verses 14 through 21 was all said to Peter and his friends on that day in Antioch. And that, in other words, I take it that the quote ends in verse 21 like the NIV. Now, if not, the main point of the theology of justification still stands. But to me, reading the story forward makes more sense. So I'm going to reread this section by paraphrasing it in my own words so we can see how the hard parts of the passage make more sense when you read the story forward into the theology. Are you following me here? Well, it will. All right, let's do it this way. I'm going to be Paul, and you're going to be Peter. All right? And you know what's happening in the room. So you're Peter, I'm Paul. And Paul, he's writing to the Galatians, and he says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everybody, Peter, if you, being a Jew by birth, have been shown by God in the gospel that God says that Jews and Gentiles can come to him through faith in Jesus, then why are you now acting like Gentiles? These Gentiles here need to become Jews to be made right with God. Peter, that makes no sense whatsoever. Yes. We are law-keeping Jews by birth, and we're not law-breaking Gentile sinners, as these Jewish influencers call them. But we've come to see that a person is not made with God, made right with God by keeping laws and rules, but through faith in Messiah Jesus. I mean, isn't that why we put our faith in Jesus? So that we too would be made right with God through faith and not through obedience to rules and rituals? Because we know that obedience to the law doesn't make us right with God. Even as law-abiding Jews, we know that's not possible. So now that we've been made right with God through faith, if someone like these Judaizers accuses us of being sinners, well, does that mean that Christ has caused us to be sinners too? Absolutely not. On the contrary, what would make me a sinner is if I rebuild the old Jewish rule-based religion of law-keeping. Because every time I fall short, the law condemns me as a sinner. The fact is, in Christ, I've died to the law that condemned me to death, so that by faith in Christ Jesus, I might live to God who promised to never condemn me. Peter, you know this is gospel truth, and you live as I live. And I no longer live the life I live. Jesus lives in me to live his life through me. And the life I'm living today in this mortal body, the life that you're living today, Peter, we live by faith in Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. So in no way will I set aside the gospel of grace. Because if you or I could be made right in God's eyes through law keeping, then that would mean that Christ died for nothing. Yeah, now doesn't that make more sense? It does to me. Like when you read the story forward into the theology of the passage, all the difficult parts make sense. I can hear it. I can read the text and hear the text the way Peter would have heard Paul's rebuke. Now, I want to make three observations from the passage. The first one is that the gospel of grace alone is slippery. The second one is the gospel of grace alone is what makes me right and keeps me right with God. And the third is the gospel of grace alone keeps my eyes on Jesus and off myself. All right, let's unpack them. First, the gospel of grace alone is slippery. It is hard to grasp and it's hard to hold on to. Now, I think about this. When something slips out of your hands, it slips away for one of two reasons. Maybe it slips away because the thing, the object, is slippery or slimy. Maybe there's something wrong with the object itself. Or maybe, could be, that your hands are dirty or slimy or oily. And when you grab the thing and try to hold on to it, it's like, oops, it slips away. Well, I think we all would agree that there's nothing wrong with the gospel. But it is amazingly slippery. It's just plain hard for the human heart to grasp it and to hold on to it. Think. How is it possible that 15, 20 years into the spread of the gospel into the known world at that time, 15 years, how could you have Peter and Barnabas losing their grip on the gospel? I mean, these guys aren't newbies. I mean, these guys are leaders in the early church. They've seen Jesus. They've walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They saw him crucified and buried and incredibly, miraculously alive from the dead. They even hung out with the risen Christ. I mean, these guys are apostles for crying out loud. And yet, here, they're confused about the gospel. Or better, they're confused about how the gospel is to be lived out. They're confused about how people are made right and kept right with God. And you see what that means? It means the gospel is slippery. Having been schooled in the gospel of grace, that God accepts anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, the gospel slipped right out of their hands when they were confronted by high power Jewish influencers who intimidated them into thinking that they had to add to what Jesus did on the cross in order for God to love them and accept them. What did verse 12 say was the reason Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles? Look at it. Before certain men from James came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fear of criticism, fear of losing their approval. And evidently, this was kind of a big deal in that day. Because back in chapter 1, verse 10, at the end of Paul's rant about how heretical the false gospel of faith plus works is, Paul says this. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ." Now, that verse right there was always hard for me to understand in the context of chapter 1. But connecting chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 12 now helps me see how slippery the gospel can become when your hands get slimy with people-pleasing, wanting to look good to people, or when you slip into thinking that your acceptance with God is based on what you do rather than what Jesus has done for you. Now think about it this way. Many of us came to Christ knowing 100% for sure that we were saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. We knew when we walked that aisle, we threw our pine cone on the fire at youth camp or whatever, student ministry camp. We knew that our good works could never make us right with God. But as we grew up, we heard some preachers preaching, and I'm going to say that they were well-meaning, and I was one of them. You heard preachers say things, "Well, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all." And I'm like, I don't think what I do makes him Lord or not. Like, he's Lord, but anyway. But the embedded message is, if you're falling short in some area of your life, if there is unconfessed sin in your life, then you probably were never saved to start with. And the purpose of saying that is to scare you into evaluating whether you're a true Christian or not based on how well you're keeping Christian rules. Or how about this? Some preacher pounding away on you at what he calls easy believism. And Jason said a couple of weeks ago, that was the very charge that was being leveled by the Judaizers against Paul. And Paul's response in chapter 1, verse 10, again, was, "Well, you can say what you want. I don't need your approval. Because I know that the gospel I preach came straight out of the mouth of Jesus himself." Now, my point is that the charge of easy believism by hardline influencers in the church has caused many people to think, "Yeah, I was saved by grace, but it's up to me to win the race by running harder and faster." Listen, trying to convince someone in a rule-based religion that a by grace through faith in Christ alone gospel is the way to God, that is not easy for them to believe at all. Because human nature being what it is says, "But surely I have to do something, right?" No, any mixing of grace and rule keeping is a slap in the face to Jesus. Oh, and the other charge you might have heard is some preacher calling grace cheap grace, to which I say, grace isn't cheap, it's free. It's free, it costs you nothing. And it costs you nothing because it cost Jesus everything. Now, the problem with all these kinds of things, this way of thinking, introduces being good and doing good back into the equation. All these kinds of things emphasize rule-keeping Christian living, trying harder to do better. And all of these kinds of things can cause you to lose your grip on the gospel of grace. All kinds of things can. And I'm going to leave that. That's one of the questions in the sermon notes for community groups that you can talk about. What are other things that cause us to lose our grip on the gospel? What are other things that cause us? You can talk about that in your groups together. Got to move on. The gospel of grace alone is slippery. Second, the gospel of grace alone is what makes me right and keeps me right with God. Makes me right and keeps me right with God. Now, there's absolutely no way that you can miss this. It's in the passage. three times. Look at verse 16. He says, Paul says, we know. Do you know this? We know that a person, any person, Jew or Gentile, is not justified by works of the law. Now stop right there. This is important. The word law here in the Greek has no article. I know it's translated the law, but if you look at the Greek, it just says law. Now, Paul does talk about the law. When he does, he's referring to the Mosaic law, the law. But here, Paul is talking about any kind of law-keeping, rule-keeping approach to Christian living. It includes the Mosaic law, but he's using a broader term. All right, we know that a person is not justified by works of law, by keeping rules, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, rule-keeping, rules. Because by works of law, no one will be justified. Three times Paul hammers this idea that we are not justified by rule-keeping, by our good works, by our clean living, moral behavior. No, not by anything we do, but we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, this is the first time in Galatians that Paul has used the word justified. So what does justified mean? Well, to be justified means to be declared right by God, to be declared by right by God by faith in Christ. You are made right in God's sight. The question is, how is that possible? And so I'm going to use an illustration that years ago when Brian Onken and I, he was a former teaching pastor here, but when we taught through Galatians in 2007, we were talking about all this and trying to come up with some kind of illustration, and he and I came up with this illustration. So let's say this whiteboard is your soul. It is your identity. It's the spiritual person that you are that will live forever somewhere. Now, before you trust Christ, your soul, your essential identity, is a combination of good and bad. I mean, you're kind, you're unkind, you're loving, you're unloving, you're honest, you're not so honest some other times. All the good things and the bad things you've ever done, they're all tucked away down in the core of your being, of who you are, and that's why the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of what God created us to be. And so we're all sinners, so if this was the whiteboard, you can't read it. Actually, all that's on here, but anyway. But you can see, we're all sinners, and we all sin. We all struggle with things like selfishness and pride and bitterness and self-preoccupation and lust and all kinds of things. You know this. All right, the Bible says that my sin separates me from God. More specifically, in God's eyes, I'm a lawbreaker because I've not lived up to the righteous standards that God intended for me and that he wrote down and revealed in his law. And God's law condemns me as a sinner. The law condemns me and the law kills me. You see that down in chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by and do all the things that are written in the book of the law. Now, another way of thinking about the curse there is to read it like this. Everyone who does not live up to all that the law requires lives under a death penalty. And that's bad news. Now, the good news is this, in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, Jesus died the death we should have died so we can live to God. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins upon himself, into himself, so we could be forgiven. So when you put your faith in Jesus to save you, then what happens is the whiteboard is wiped clean. It's wiped clean. And I could write on here forgiveness, like because I've been forgiven. And that's why a lot of people will say that justification means just if just as if I had never sinned. Just as if I had never sinned. And that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go far enough because justification isn't the same thing as forgiveness. Justification isn't the same thing as forgiveness. Forgiveness is one part of justification. Because if forgiveness, having that blank slate, is all there is to it, well, what happens when you mess up? Well, you try harder not to mess up. You try, like, when you sin, you try harder to clean that off, and then it comes back, and then you try harder to clean it off, and you live under guilt by some preacher who basically is saying you better live up to God's standard. You better live up to the rules, or you probably never saved to start with. And so you're, because of that, you can't get the board clean. It's like, well, but no matter how hard you try, you mess up. But it's like you live under guilt and shame because you know you can't ever get it clean. It just won't get clean. And or you become proud and self-righteous because you think you are measuring up when you actually aren't. Listen, when you think about justification simply as forgiveness, you end up thinking it's up to you to keep the whiteboard of your soul clean. And the Christian life is pretty much a matter of trying hard to keep the rules. And I'm telling you, I lived this way in guilt and shame for a long time. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. When you put your faith and trust in Christ to save you from your sins, you also receive, you ready for this? You receive Christ's righteousness. You receive his righteousness. Now, not only are you forgiven, but your human spirit is infused with the Holy Spirit, and Christ puts his Holy Spirit, his very own spirit, inside you so that your human spirit, the Holy Spirit, is infused together, and God credits you the very righteousness of Christ. We are not simply blank slates that we have to keep cleaning over and over again by trying harder to do better, by confessing our sins and promising to do better. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us, here's the beauty of it. God sees you just like he sees Jesus. God sees you as his dearly beloved child, just like he sees Jesus as his dearly beloved son. This is your core identity. Christ in you, you in Christ. And then God writes into the very core of your being, having Jesus live in you, then you have his love, his joy, his patience, his peace, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness. It's all already inside you. You're not praying, God, help me be more patient. You're praying, Jesus, have your patience come through me. Are you following me here? Embedded in you is the very character of Christ, and it desires to be expressed through you. It's embedded in you, desiring to be expressed through you. In other words, justification is not so much just as if I had never sinned, but just as if I had always lived like Jesus. It's positive righteousness. In another passage, Paul says it like this. He says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Meaning, God credits your sins to Jesus because he died for you, and God credits Christ's righteousness to you, and you live because of him. This is the great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. His death for my life. Jesus got treated like you so you could be treated like him. That is the work of the cross. That is what being justified by faith in Christ is all about. Okay, I hear you. Don't don't yell at me. Like, I hear you. Why do we still struggle with sin then? If life change doesn't come through self-effort and rule-keeping, then how do I change? That's a great question. And the answer to that question is really embedded in one verse, Galatians 2:20. I personally think Galatians 2:20 is the best explanation for how life change happens anywhere in the Bible. And really, the rest of Galatians is going to kind of unpack parts of what Galatians 2:20 brings to light here. Now, I memorized this verse years ago in King James, so I put it up this way. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My human spirit is infused with the Holy Spirit. That's my core identity, my new true identity. Christ living in me, living his life through me, but I still sin. What's up with that? Well, this is where justification kind of begins to move into sanctification, another one of those stuffy-sounding theological terms, which Paul actually doesn't really use, but it's basically what the rest of the book of Galatians is about. It's like, how does life change occur? But they're alike like this. I am made right with God, justification, by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me, and I'm kept right with God, sanctification, by faith in Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me, and who has put his very own spirit inside me. Hear me, rule-keeping doesn't make you right with God. Rule-keeping doesn't keep you right with God. So how does this work? Okay, this piece of plexiglass, this is my mortal body living in a fallen world, okay? And I'm not like two different people. This comes in a package. It's a package deal. My spirit, my true identity, my body, my life experience. Okay, this is really important. The whiteboard is your identity. The plexiglass is your experience, all right? Now, my new true identity is supposed to be seen in my daily living, as in, like we like to say around here, putting Jesus on display. But we know, and Paul very well knows, that we struggle with what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh. In other words, I still sin. So I got all these sins. Are the sins that I commit, are they my identity? No. Listen, this is my true identity. When I shed this and I go to heaven, this doesn't have to go through some heavenly car wash to get all the last residue of sin off me. Nope, the person that Christ has made me to be and the deepest part of who I am, my new true identity, it never is tainted by sin because God sees me like he sees Jesus. He sees my righteousness. But I do live in this world, and this world tries to convince me. It calls to me and it lies to me. It tells me I can find life somewhere other than in my relationship with Christ. And I give into that. I give into that. And so how do I change? Not by rules from the outside in, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And what the Holy Spirit is working in us to do, he's working to make us more transparent. It's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives that bring us more and more into conformity with the image of Jesus who's in us. And the fact that I continue to struggle with sin, it has nothing to do with my identity. Again, my true identity is firmly established in Christ. Now, think about it. Why in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul described the gospel this way. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. You see now why the emphasis in verses 3 through 5 isn't about eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is true, but Paul is talking about something else. He's talking about Christian living. He rescues us in the here and now from all the mess that we pick up in the world. What we need right here, right now, what the world needs to see right here, right now, is Jesus living in and through his people to see his love, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his patience. They're all right here inside us. We don't pray them outside in, we pray them inside out. But those things, his love, his gentleness, it gets obscured. His righteousness gets obscured by trying to find our identity in the present age rather than in Christ who's living in us. And this is Paul's whole point. The way to deal with this problem is not by rule keeping and self-effort, not by willpower, because any kind of self-improvement program puts the focus back on me. It takes my eyes off of Christ and what he's done in his work on the cross for me and what he's doing in me through the work of his Holy Spirit. Again, this is my daily experience. And the world calls and invites me to find life apart from Jesus. So God views me just as if I have always lived like Jesus, but his life in me is obscured by selfishness, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is to make me more and more transparent. And that work takes place inside out. Inside out. And there's not enough time to unpack it all. We got the rest of Galatians to do it. But that's the way it works. That's the way it works. So the heart, that's the heart of Galatians 2:20. And I'm telling you, you would do well to memorize this verse and meditate on it, not as some checklist or anything. Get this into your mind. Pray this verse. Let me paraphrase what Paul is saying. Listen to this. I no longer live the life I live. I no longer live the life I live because Jesus lives in me to live his life through me. So I live every day trusting in, relying on, resting in Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm trusting him to make my life transparent so he can shine through me. Sanctification, life change happens inside out. All right, we'll get to it. Number one, the gospel is slippery. Number two, the gospel alone makes me right and keeps me right with God. Finally, the gospel of grace alone keeps my eyes on Jesus and off myself. Now look at verse 21. It's my paraphrase again. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through rule keeping, then Christ died for nothing. Listen, Paul is not simply focused on right theology, as important as right theology is. Yes, he's trying to get Peter and the Galatians to see that gospel truth is being undermined and they are losing their grip on the gospel of grace. But right theology is important because of what it says about Jesus. Remember chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 that I've mentioned? Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Jesus rescues us. He says over and over again in verse 16, we're made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ. See it? Jesus makes me right and keeps me right with God. He says in verse 19 and 20, I no longer live as one under laws and rules anymore because I died. I died to the law. I died to rules. I live now on an entirely different basis, a new basis. He says, I live because Jesus is working out his life in me and through me. And so I live my life now by faith in Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about Jesus. He says in verse 21, because of what Jesus has done for me, because of what Jesus has done in me, he says, I will not undermine the gospel of grace because if I go back to thinking and acting like rule keeping can make me right and keep me right with God, it would mean that Jesus died for no reason. It would be a slap in the face to Jesus. It'd be like to spit on the cross. It would be like to trample his blood under my feet. The gospel of grace alone keeps my eyes on Jesus and off of me. So I want to say with Paul, I no longer live the life I live. Jesus lives in me, living his life through me. And it really is all about him. Now, I tell you, I'm so glad we're going to share the Lord's Supper together today. In another place, Paul says that when we gather as a community of gospel-graced people to share communion together, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes to take us home, which is exactly what we've been talking about this morning. This is a participatory word picture of the gospel of grace. In a very real sense, it's a sensory means of experiencing the grace of God. It's taking the reality of the cross into ourselves. The life-changing reality that Jesus suffered and bled and died for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. This is a reminder that our lives and our forgiveness and our right standing with God, it's all about Jesus. And when we rest in him and depend on him and rely on him and his grace alone to save us, we are proclaiming the truth of the gospel of grace. And so, if that's the truth that you affirm, then I invite you to take the bread and the cup with us. Now, in just a minute, the worship leaders are going to lead us through taking the bread and the cup together. And in doing so, we will be proclaiming together, I will not nullify the grace of God that's been gifted to me in the death of Christ, but I will proclaim that Christ alone, by his death, makes me right and keeps me right with God. And he now lives in me, and I live in him. To God be the glory forever. Amen.